You remember last hour we started the book and we got down to verse 6, I believe. The book outlines very simply. First, we have a salutation in 1 through 4, then an exhortation in 5 through 6. That exhortation is to practice the truth. Verse 7 through 11 will be a warning against false teachers. And then in verse 12 through 13, we have the farewell, and that's the book of 2 John. Let's read it again, and we can keep this outline in our mind while we're going through it. 2 John, starting at verse 1, says, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you." Remember the occasion of 2 and 3 John. 2 and 3 John are not books that were written to churches like most of the New Testament epistles. They are not books that were written to groups of believers. They are two simple notes written to two individual Christians. So they're different in that way. Does that mean that they're not part of God's Word? Does that mean they're not part of the Bible? No, that doesn't mean that. John was an apostle. He was authorized to write Scripture, and he wrote these notes, and they have become part of what we call the canon of Scripture. Now, the content, speaking of the doctrinal content now of these two books, 2 and 3 John, are condemnations. 2 John is a condemnation of heresy or false teaching. Look at verse 10. It says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting." So heresy, false teaching is the problem there. And then 3 John is a condemnation of divisions. Look at verse 10 there. They had a guy dividing all over the place. In verse 10 it says, "For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds which he does, unjustly accusing us with the wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church." So he's dividing. That'll be divisiveness, the problem of 3 John. Last hour we looked at the salutation in verse 1 through 4, and we noted that the theme of 2 John is truth. John very adamant about truth throughout the whole New Testament. The word truth is the word aletheia in the original Greek. Aletheia, the quality of being in accord with what is true. And we noticed last hour we came to the conclusion that we here at Bethaven believe that God alone is the source of truth. And he has given that truth to man in the form of the Bible. We noted, too, that truth is the sphere in which love operates. Remember in verse 1, John says he loves the chosen lady in truth. And not only that, but love, he says in verse 2, because of the truth which abides in us. So he loves not only in truth, but because of truth. And we noted that for the sake of truth might better be translated because of truth. Kata is the preposition there. Or no, it's dia plus the accusative, because of. Now, verse 3, we looked at the greeting last hour, grace, mercy, and peace, the triple emphasis. Remember, grace is the principle of the church age, mercy is the motivation of the church age, and peace is the basic blessing of the church age. And then in verse 4, the occasion for writing, when he said, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment from the Father. Verse 5 and 6 were an exhortation. And they're an exhortation. In verse 5 is the command to love, where it says, now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. So there's to be reciprocal love among believers. Now don't get sidetracked with the idea of love that you see in the media, that you see at the movies, that you read in books. That's not the idea of love that the Bible has. That's a cultural thing. The Bible, the love that Bible talks about, agape type love, or agapao is the verb form, is a love that demands that we do the best for another person in light of eternity, no matter what the cost to ourselves. That's Christian love. To do the best for the other person in light of eternity, no matter what the cost to ourselves. So as I said last hour, some people think I'm not a loving pastor because I don't run around counseling people. I don't run around visiting people in the hospital all the time. I stay here locked up in my office studying so I can teach these classes on Sunday and Wednesday. But if I step back and say, what's best for you guys in light of eternity, then I think I'm doing exactly what I'm supposed to do. I'm convinced of that anyway. So I spend my time studying so I can teach, hoping the Holy Spirit will use my teaching along with God's Word so that you can understand how to live the Christian life, what God wants, what God's like. You know, the more we know what God is like, the more we can do to please Him without having a specific command. So that's what we do. We study about God. We study about Christ. See what they're like. See what they want us to do. See what they command us to do. And then we can live the Christian life in with the aid of the Holy Spirit. You know, in 1 John, one of the main things that struck me in 1 John, and it almost knocked me over when it finally occurred to me, 1 John taught me that it's possible for us to be obedient believers. It's an achievable goal. Now, we can't be sinless, but we have a way to take care of sin. 1 John 1:9, remember? So we can have as an achievable goal to be obedient to God. No, that never occurred to me before. I always used to think, well, you know, I can't be perfect. I can't be sinless. You don't have to be sinless to please God. You have to be obedient. Wow. 1 John was, I know you, most of you know I was terrified to teach it because it has such difficult passages, but now I'd love to teach it again. I wish I could get up here and teach that book again. It was so good. Anyway, back to, I'm rabbit trailing way off here. Back to the text. The command to love is in verse 5. There is to be reciprocal love among believers. And the evidence of love in verse 6, where he says, and this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. So the evidence of love is if we're walking according to His commandments. So obedience to God's word is evidence that we love each other. So if you want to know if you love your relationships, you want to know your relationships about other believers, look at your relationship to God. How is that? Because if you're obedient, you will be loving towards other believers. It's just that simple. Now, verse 7:11, that's where we left off last week, is the warning against false teachers. Verse 7 says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." So verse 7 proclaims false teachers as a fact. It's just a fact. They're there. They've gone out into the world. And the word "for" in verse 7, notice it begins with "for many teachers have gone out in the world." That word points back. It's a connective word that points back. And it's pointing back to verse 6. What did verse 6 say? Verse 6 stressed the fact that true love conducts itself according to divine standards. Now verse 7 tells us why we should be very careful about conducting ourselves according to divine standards or biblical standards, because there's a lot of false teachers. We need to hold the truth closely because the world is full of deceivers. Now, they're not out there just false teaching for the fun of it. They're trying to get you involved in their false teaching. So we have to be careful. As believers, we have to be careful to know the truth, to practice the truth, to defend the truth, so that we won't get caught in error. Why? Because the world is full of deceivers. You see them everywhere. And you're not going to get any help from the world in learning divine viewpoint, because the world is adamantly opposed to divine viewpoint. Now, John has some labels for these false teachers. First, he calls them liars. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2:22 says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist." Now, notice in 1 John 2:22, that word "liar" has a definite article in front of it. It's, who is the liar? He's talking about the great liar, the superb liar, the liar big time, the liar. That's what he means by that. Who is the liar? Well, he's the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. How do we know? Well, we know they're liars by comparing their statements to biblical truth. Well, look at 1 Timothy for a second. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1:10, and he's listing a list of sins here. And lying is one of the sins he's listing. And in verse 10, he says, "And immoral men and homosexuals, kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." So you see how lying is something that's contrary to sound teaching. We can determine who is the liar, who is the false teacher. How do you do that? Well, you do it by comparing it with sound teaching. So my job is to get it right, so you have a point of comparison, so that you can compare what I teach. And as I've said many times before, if I teach something that isn't in the Bible, if I teach something that I've just come up with myself, you can turn off your hearing aid, because it doesn't mean anything. That's just my opinion. So I teach the Bible so that you have a basis to know what's true and what's false. Look at 2 John verse 7. It's where we're at right now, and he uses the word deceivers. It says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world." Well, deceivers is the word planos in Greek. Planos means to wander or stray from a path. Literally, it means to wander off a path, to get lost. This word has an implication that goes with it. Deceivers, planos. It implies that they're skillful. Now, these guys are able to manipulate the truth in such a way that people will believe error. And I've never seen a TV evangelist that doesn't walk back and forth holding a Bible up. You know, so he can manipulate truth so that people will believe error. And they do that by taking verses out of context, normally, taking things out of context. Look at 1 Timothy 4. First Timothy 4:1, it says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." So there will be believers who believe this false teaching. It's very clear. So what do we have to do? We have to be careful to guard the truth. We have to be absolutely careful that we're guarding the truth. And that's what 2 John is all about. How do we protect ourselves from error? By learning truth, by maintaining truth, by holding truth. Another word he uses for these guys is false prophets in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. 4:1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Well, how do we test the spirits? Well, look down at verse 6. "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us." And who's the us he's talking about? He's talking about the apostles, the ones who wrote the New Testament. So for us, we can listen to the apostles by learning the New Testament, because that's what they wrote. And that's what John is saying over in 1 John. He says, they had that group of false teachers that left the apostleship. They left the apostolic community over doctrine. And John says, how do you know them from us? Well, this is our truth. That's their truth. It's a lie. These guys are mouthpieces for unseen power. He says, test the spirits. Well, how do you test a spirit? You know, you can't see a spirit. Well, the spirits operate through these false prophets. So you test what they say. Antichrist, he calls them. Antichrist just means against Christ. Now, in verse B, we find out something about the nature of the false teaching. And we notice it came about as a crisis in the early church. The last part of verse 7 says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. It's talking about these same deceivers who've gone out into the world in 2:19. Remember when we studied that not too long ago? In 2:19, he's talking about this crisis in the early church. And he said, "They went out from us." And the "they" he's talking about there are the antichrists, the false teachers. "They went out from us." And "us," he's referring to the apostolic community. Now, we noted when we were in 1 John, we looked at some of the places in Scripture that point to the fact that there were people among the apostles who weren't true apostles. And they went out. Remember the ones that came up from Jerusalem and were getting the churches up north all in a tither over how you get saved? And the ones who came from James over to Galatia, who was confusing those guys about salvation? So there were people associated with the apostles who weren't apostles. And what happened to these guys? John says, "They went out from us. But they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Now the word gone out here, or went out, in verse 19, is an aorist tense. That means it was an event. It was not a process. It was an event. It was a crisis in the early church. The false teachers left in a huff, I imagine, because they were in a huff over some doctrine or another. Well, we don't have to say some doctrine or another. What was the doctrine? They didn't believe Christ came in the flesh. They were Gnostics. We'll see that in a moment. These false teachers left because of that disagreement. The specific event or doctrine was they denied the incarnation. So the truth that's denied both in 1st and 2nd John is the same. Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. He uses that same phrase. Now, that phrase is maybe a little weak translation of what we have here. The word as does not appear in the Greek text. Notice in, if you have New American Standard, it's in italics. That means it's not in the Greek at all. So the word as isn't in the Greek. And the word flesh does not have a definite article. It's not the flesh. So what do we have then? Well, maybe a better translation of this would be Jesus as Christ coming in flesh. That's what they didn't believe. They didn't believe Jesus as Christ coming in the flesh. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ coming in the flesh, in other words. They didn't believe in the incarnation because they were Gnostics. They thought that God could not take on a human body because matter is evil and spirit is good. And if God's a spirit, he's good, he can't take on an evil body. So they came up with this concoction that there were several different versions of what they taught. If you'll remember, some taught that what people saw as Jesus was merely an apparition. It wasn't a physical body. That's why John is so careful in 1 John to say, I touched him. I studied him really closely. You know what? He was a human being. He was a man. The one guy came up with a cockamamie idea that the Holy Spirit or the Christ entered Jesus at his baptism and left him before the cross, so that only Jesus the man died at the cross. Problem with that is if Jesus had only been a man when he died at the cross, God wouldn't be propitiated. There would be no satisfaction for sin because Jesus would have been part of the sin problem. He wouldn't have been able to die for our sins. And that's what he did because he was God and he was perfect and he was God's choice to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. So in other words, these guys were saying he didn't have a human body kind of coming. Now what does incarnation mean? We've looked at this before. Incarnation means that God the Son took a human body and at the same time maintained absolute deity. And he did it then. He has it now. He will have that human body forever. It was a permanent event. So that brings us to the nature of Jesus Christ then. The nature of Jesus Christ is absolutely unique. His nature is absolutely unique. John 3:16. I don't know if we have to turn there. You all know this verse, right? Let's turn there anyway. John 3:16. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now, the words only begotten are a translation of the Greek word monogenes. Monogenes. And monogenes means the only one of its kind. It's absolutely unique. So, if you looked at all the beings in the entire universe, seen and unseen, there's only one like Jesus because he is monogenes. He's unique. There's nothing else like him because he is a man and yet he is God. Now, his nature involves two distinct elements. First one is a human nature. Jesus had a human nature. You know, his birth, his body, they were like any other when he walked on the earth. You know, he did the things we do. He ate, he went to the bathroom, if you want to look at it that way. Jesus did this. He had a body just like any other. It had limitations. He became hungry. He became thirsty. He got tired, just like we do. Look at Mark 13. We find one that's kind of hard to explain, and in fact can't be explained in a way that we can comprehend in our pea brains, in our little pea brains. In Mark 13:32, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." So Jesus, as a human, had limitations. He didn't know everything. And yet he was still deity, wasn't he? So deity knows everything. How do you reconcile those two? Well, I'll tell you when we get to heaven. That's got to be the answer because, you know, how can you reconcile that? He had a human side and a divine side. That's the other part of his element, is the divine nature. He was called God. He accepts worship. Look at John 13. John 13, 13. It says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you were right, for so I am." And that word Lord probably implies deity there. In fact, it does imply deity because he's talking about that in this context. Remember, it's the context of the Last Supper. And he says, "You call me Lord, and I am." So he accepts worship. He's called God. He forgives sin. Those are all attributes of deity. Now, his divine nature has no limitations, obviously. God has no limitations. So how do you put those two together? He had a human side and a divine side, and they were in one person. Well, they still are in one person, because when he was incarnated, it was forever. We can't understand that, not with our limited mentalities. Now back to 2 John in verse 8. He goes on to talk about the danger of false teaching, and he's going to point out two specific dangers of listening to false teaching. Verse 8 says, "Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." So the first thing he talks about, the first danger of false teaching, is retrogression. A believer may retrogress or go backwards by exposure to false teaching. It's a very real danger. And I've seen it happen time and again. People who are solid as can be and say, "Well, I'm just going to, you know, go over to this church because they have a good children's program." And pretty soon they're loony as fruitcakes. Don't know how else to put it, because they listen to this false teaching, and after a while you start to believe it. The intrusion of false teaching into the mind of the believer can severely damage the work that God has done in them. Now, as it spreads, it can even damage the work of the apostles. Notice he says, "what we have accomplished," not what you've accomplished, but "we." False teaching, in other words, since the apostles wrote the Bible, and false teaching damages their credibility, false teaching compromises the veracity of Scripture. That's very important. False teaching compromises the veracity of Scripture. And I'm sure you've seen it by just what I was telling you, the TV evangelist who walks back and forth with a Bible in his hand, spouting lies. people see that and they say, well, this guy's a nutcase. He doesn't know what he's talking about. That Bible, it must be full of junk. So, very real danger of false teaching. But notice, the second danger is that the quality of our lives down here, while we're still on earth, have eternal consequences. The things we do while we're here, we're believers, have eternal consequences as far as rewards are concerned. Now notice, in verse 8, he says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished. Don't want you to go backsliding, but that you may receive a full reward. So that he doesn't say that all rewards will be lost. He's saying, you know, if you start backsliding now, you're going to lose those rewards you might have gotten had you kept going in the truth. You won't lose rewards for something you've done, but you could lose rewards for something you might have done had you not backslid. So what we do down here, as far as our obedience to God, has eternal consequences as far as rewards are concerned. But remember, we have obedience to God as an achievable goal for believers. It's going to take me a long time to get over that one. That one really sat me back. What's the test for false teaching? Verse 9. Verse 9 says, anyone who goes too far is praago. Praago, well, ago means to lead, and pra means before, to go before, to advance. Now, there are two kinds of advancements in the Bible. We can advance in God's Word, and that's good advancement. That's good for us to do. There's a sinful kind of advancement, and that is advancement beyond God's Word. And that's why I said a while ago, if I start saying things that go beyond God's Word, then you can turn your hearing aids off if you like, because it's nothing but just my opinion. And it matters not. What matters is God's Word. So stability in doctrine reflects maturity, and it reflects fellowship with God. Because look at the rest of verse 9. It says, or verse 9 says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he is both the Father and the Son. What does it mean he does not have God? What it means is, if you don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, if you don't stick with it, then you've abandoned Christ. You've abandoned God. You don't have him with you anymore. You're out of fellowship, in other words. It doesn't say that you're not a believer, but you don't have God anymore. You're out of fellowship. You're somewhere else as far as spirituality is concerned. You're not in God's Word. You can get out of touch with God by disobedience. You can get out of touch with God by failure to learn His Word, to grow in His Word. So what should our response be then to this false teaching? Very dangerous stuff, isn't it? My gosh, false teaching is dangerous. You can backslide, you can lose rewards over it. Very dangerous. So our response is to not show hospitality to false teachers. So if we want to be, and remember, he's speaking in a different culture, and I'll get to that in a moment. It says, if we're to abide in the doctrine of Jesus Christ, we have to be very wary of any traveling teacher who doesn't teach doctrine, as we know doctrine. We have to be wary. If he says something out of the Bible and doesn't back it up, you can say, well, prove that, please. We are commanded, and this is, you know, the ecumenical movement hates this, but we are commanded to discriminate by creed. We're commanded to do that. It's not something that only evil people do. We're commanded by God. Then disagreement isn't even enough. We're not even to be hospitable to them. We're to sever relationships with false teachers. not even to greet them. And then it goes on to say we're not to receive them into our house. You can take this in a modern or a John's Day version. In a modern version, have you ever had a Jehovah's Witness or Mormons come and knock on your door? And you receive them in your house, and have you found that it's easier to let them in than to get them out sometimes? I don't usually let them in, but if I do, I'd make one proviso. I say, this is my house. We'll talk about what I want to talk about if you come in here, not what you want to talk about. And I turn to 1 Corinthians 15 generally. And they get angry and leave. Now, John was speaking of a different culture. That's our culture. John was speaking of a culture, you know, it was common in John's day for a traveling teacher or a philosopher to make his living by going out and recruiting students. And then they would pay for his instruction. So he would be a teacher, and he'd go from town to town recruiting students, and he'd need a place to stay, and so people would take him in. Well, the Christian church had this same thing. They had evangelists going from town to town, and they were doing pretty much the same thing as these philosophers and teachers, the secular ones, were doing. So what John is saying here is, you be careful about who you let into your house. Because there were, you know, and the early Christian teachers, they needed support. So it wasn't, he wasn't saying, don't let anybody in your house. You know, if there's a good, valid teacher that's coming to town and he needs a place to stay, that's well and good. But be careful. Be careful you know his doctrine. Be careful about who you support. Why? Well, verse 11 gives us the reason. Because if you do so, you're participating in their evil deeds. Verse 11, the one who gives him a greeting participates. And that word participate is koinoneo. You all know koinonia, fellowship. Koinoneo is the verb form. It means to have a share in. You're sharing in their evil. So you know what? You don't even have to teach false doctrine to incur the guilt of false teachers. You don't even have to teach it. All you have to do is be cordial to these false teachers. Well, what he's saying, for anyone who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. That's harsh, isn't it? Well, it's harsh because we have to protect truth at all costs. We can't allow error. Now, finishing up, verse 12 and 13 are the farewell. And verse 12 gives us an idea of how important this stuff is to John. Notice he just jotted down this little letter, 13 verses long. And he says in verse 12, though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face. And yet he wrote this down because this is important. He couldn't even wait to get there to tell him this. It's so very important that we protect doctrine. We protect sound doctrine. We reject error. And how do we do that? By proclaiming truth. We have to learn the truth. And how important is that? Well, it's so important that John wrote this letter in advance, even though he'd rather speak to him face to face. And that shows something else, too. It shows us the importance of face to face teaching. Look at what he says. Speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. Face to face teaching should be a joyful event. So everybody wake up and be happy. We're having face to face teaching here. And then verse 13, the children of your chosen sister greet you. That is the book of 2 John. And again, like I jokingly said first hour, we won't review this. Have an overview of it next week. This was the overview. So we'll start into 3 John. And then I'm going to do something that I don't often do. I'm going to take a poll. And we have, you know, we have a couple of short books. We have 3 John and Jude. And I'm going to take a poll. Now, I'm not saying I'm going to abide by it, but I just want to see, for my own personal information, I have two ways that I'm considering going. Revelation or Genesis. So let's see a show of hands. Revelation. Who wants to hear that next? Or Genesis. How about Genesis? Ooh. Revelation first. Had a lot of revelations there. I'll think about it. Okay. Yeah. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these little letters that we're studying now. Even the tiniest note from John is full of so much truth that we just can't hardly believe it. And we pray that we can be very adamant in our stand on truth. We pray that we can be very adamant in rejecting error. And we pray that we can lead lives that are pleasing to you, in Christ's name. Amen.